You will turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Pick up the reading again in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So we've been going through spiritual warfare. We've been looking last several weeks at the shield of faith. And we've been looking at the importance of having the shield of faith in this warfare. In other words, we can never be successful on the battlefield if we are governed by unbelief. I think we all understand that unbelief has a stranglehold on the professing church. Between liberalism and the biblical illiteracy of so many Christians, and the illiteracy is just flat out due to a lack of reading the Word of God, not meditating upon it, allowing worldly secularism and humanism to govern and dictate our thinking. But because of this illiteracy, most of the church is drowning in unbelief, and it's not that they're failing on the battlefield, they don't even get on it. I mean, how else do you explain what's going on in the land today? The majority of the members within the church have been indoctrinated with materialistic evolutionary thinking, and as a result, far too many within the church question the very veracity of God's Word, especially when it comes to all the creation ordinances and doctrines. And so this has had a huge impact on spiritual warfare within this land. We saw last week, when you don't have the shield of faith, anything goes, right? It is so bad that Satan just has a field day with your mind. And so when the shield of faith is not there, we have no defense, we have no way to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. His darts are so bad that it can cause us to turn on our allies. We saw that in the case of King Saul last week, didn't we? You have God's anointed one standing there before him, his biggest champion, his biggest ally in his army. You know, he kills the 10,000s, right? Who wouldn't want that guy in their army? Saul didn't. Because of unbelief, remember we saw unfaithfulness characterized his life last week. But then you had the contrast of his son Jonathan. Jonathan, because of faith, stood with God's chosen king. Even though it was going to put a strain on his closest relationships. Even though it was going to cost him an earthly throne. Satan's darts are so powerful, without the shield of faith, it caused an unbelieving nation to crucify their Messiah. Don't underestimate the power of Satan's darts. And so if we're going to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, we need this shield. So how is it that his darts even work on us? Well, go back over to James. Go back over to James. Because the thing I want you to pick up on is that Paul says with certainty the shield of faith will quench the fiery darts. So let me ask you this. If his fiery darts are working on you, or those that you know that you're in close contact with, or your children, for example, is that because the shield of faith doesn't work? No, it's because the shield of faith was never picked up. You don't have it. Paul doesn't say the shield of faith works sometimes. He says the shield of faith will quench the fiery darts. So we saw how Satan comes after the mind of those with no shield, and he certainly reduces the unprotected mind to absurdity. But Satan also has the skill of tempting you where you lust. And every heart has some secret tendency towards sin. But look at James 1, look at verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, lust, and is enticed. So Satan tempts us. Satan is the one who lays the trap. But it's our lust that draws us out, right? Think about it this way. The hunter may lay a net or a trap for a bird. But it's the bird's desire that betrays it into stepping and tripping the trap. Does that make sense? I mean, this is what we can learn from Christ at this point. When it came to Christ, Satan tried to tempt him with his fiery darts. But the problem is when Satan came to tempt Jesus. There was no combustible fuel of corruption within Christ. There was nothing to light on fire. And as a result, Christ extinguished the fiery darts. And so each of us needs to understand what lusts are already within us, ready to set aflame when Satan comes after us. Wherever it is, you're desiring something that's forbidden. This is where Satan is going to fire his darts. And so when our hearts are aflame by temptation, coming after our lustful desires, it is hard to quench those fiery darts. Now here's the thing. If you've adopted a theology that, you know what, I just have this disposition. You know, after all, my daddy was like this. Or my mother was like this. You know, God just made me this way. What's a person to do? If you've adopted that theology, Satan's got you. And you're denying the power of God to break those lustful desires within your life. Or if you've bought into this false theology, well, I'm saved by God's grace, and so really it's okay, it doesn't matter what I do. He's got you where He wants you. Or if you've adopted this attitude, you know, in your life, you can just sin without any kind of recourse at all in your life, He's got you, right? And this is where many people, I think, are today. I want you just to consider some things here. The darts that Satan will throw at you will consume you. And since this is spiritual warfare, when you fail, you also lose your effectiveness on the battlefield. I mean, how can you take the battlefield if you're on fire with sin because you refuse to take up the shield of faith? I want you to think about some of the most high-profile ministers and parachurch leaders out there who are now being questioned due to their moral failures. And so now when the unbeliever hears the names of those leaders, they think, well, why in the world should I become a Christian now? I mean, it's obvious their message has no impact. It didn't change them. Why should I become a Christian? Why would those who sit in darkness want to come to the kingdom of light if the members of the kingdom of light are not light? And never forget that there are consequences to sin. I mean, think about King David when his heart was inflamed by temptation. It's hard to quench the fiery darts, even though he was a gracious man and a pious man in many ways. Just think about all the collateral damage that was caused from that one momentary sin. We have a child that dies. We have a family that was destroyed. A man, a faithful soldier who was murdered. We have the rebellion of the nation of Israel. And if that's what Satan can do to God's anointed one, a man after his own heart, think about what Satan can do to us. Listen to these words. A soul possessed by flames of temptation runs into the mouth of death and hell and will not be easily stopped. So I think it's important for us to at least recognize if we're carrying around desires, a passion for things that are forbidden, Satan's already got you. Right? So how do we deal with this? Does the Bible even speak to this issue of dealing with lustful desires? We dealt last week with what Satan does to the mind when you have no shield of faith. But what does he do to the person who, like David, had some desires? He wanted something that was forbidden. How do we protect ourselves from being overrun by Satan or being set ablaze by Satan's fiery darts? We'll turn to 1 John. 1 John 5. In 1 John 5, look at verse 4. Notice what John says here. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. He says, our faith. This passage is key to our victory. Faith empowers the soul to quench the temptations of Satan. So we now have to ask the question, well, what does John mean when he uses the word world? Right? So go back to chapter 2 because he defines it for us. 1 John 2, let's read it and then let's see if we can't start peeling this back a little bit. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Man, there's a lot here. But before we get into this, you know, too deeply, let's just make some notes. Some things that a lot of times we read through these passages and we don't even consider what's being said. A lot of times we'll read words that are in opposition to how we actually live and how we think because we've been indoctrinated with a Christianese that's not really the language of the Bible. So if you were to go home today and some of your friends, your family members ask, well, what did you learn today in church? Well, I was told to love not. Now, that would sound odd to many, particularly here in the South, because that just sounds so foreign. Because after all, aren't you Christians supposed to love? But that's what the text says. Do not love. There's something we're not supposed to love, according to the text of Scripture. And how is it we don't even supposed to love the world? I mean, how can you be in the world and evangelize the world if you're not supposed to love it? And how is it you're not going to love the world? I mean, after all, isn't love a good thing? Isn't love just a virtuous verb? I don't know, is it? Because if it is, then we got a problem with John. You see, we need to have a little grammar lesson, don't we? We need to look at grammar and think through it properly. So, how do we respond to questions like this? Well, good love is a good thing, but bad love is a bad thing. Can we agree with that? Just because we say we love something doesn't mean that it's inherently good. But we've been indoctrinated once again with Christianese. That's not the same vocabulary that Jesus would have used. We've been indoctrinated to think certain verbs are inherently good. But the virtue or the vice of any transitive verb, write that down, the virtue or vice of any transitive verb is found in the first place in the direct object and secondly in the adverb. Write it down, I'll explain it. Just write it so you can go back and look at it. You need to know this. All right? The virtue or vice of any transitive verb is found in the first place in the direct object and secondly in the adverb. Now, what's the point of this grammar lesson? Well, the point of this is that it matters what you love, number one. That's the direct object. And it matters what you hate. And to be biblical, you must hate certain things and you must love certain things. To be a good lover, you have to be a good hater. So, for example, if I walked in here this morning and said, "Boy, I love Satan," every one of you looked up and you should have, right? You should be alarmed when I say, "I love Satan." Why? Well, it's not because the word love is inherently good. It's the object of that love. Now, that's an obvious one. But what if I said, "You know what? I love the abortionist down the street." Now, before you raise your eyebrow, how many of you have been indoctrinated with this idea of love the sinner, hate the sin? But I just told you I love the abortionist and you looked at me like I was crazy. Well, you should be alarmed when I say things like that. In fact, we have over and over again in the Scriptures, it's even in the psalm we sang this morning, that we are to look at contempt and disdain someone like the abortionist. Right? So, once again, if I came in here and said I hate human trafficking, that's a good thing, isn't it? It's good to hate those who traffic little girls or anybody. The object of the verb determines whether or not what we love is virtuous or not. And so, if the direct object is wrong, then it's wrong to love. And that's what this text is trying to get across to us. We are not to love the world. We mentioned that we love, you know, what we love determines whether or not our love is good. That's the direct object. That's a direct object issue, right? But I told you there's another thing we need to take into consideration, the adverb. How we love matters as well. So now let's think about this. Let me give you another case study to think of. Think about the Pharisee who went down to the temple to pray. Is it a good thing to pray? Yeah. Is it a good thing to go down to the temple? Yes. Is it a good thing to thank God? Sure it is. So what's wrong with the Pharisee? Why do we have a problem with him? It's why he went down to pray. Everything was right except he was doing it in a spirit of self-righteousness, which means he's doing it wrong. So, let me ask you this question. Is it good to read the Bible? Can be. But if you do it in such a way to show you read it more than everyone else, that's vainglory. That's a problem. The verb by itself does not tell you anything. You've got to pay attention to the direct object. You've got to pay attention to the adverb. So the next time you have an unbeliever, you're deceived, compromising friends, whoever they are, the people you work with, and they begin to pat themselves on the back. Oh, I love. Well, pay attention to what they love and ask yourself, is the direct object of what they love virtuous? And is the way they love virtuous? Right? You got a great opportunity. It's coming up. What's the big holiday coming up? Oh, we love Easter. Do you? You celebrate the risen, resurrected Lord? Or do you dye eggs and hide them and play games and never really think about the resurrected Lord? That's what's coming up. That's the next big challenge. You're going to have someone say, "Oh, I love Easter." Why? Because you got a basket? Because you get to parade yourself in some fancy new dress? Whatever it is. But do you love Easter because it's a celebration of the resurrected Lord? And if you love Easter because your Lord is risen and we get to benefit from all the ramifications of his resurrection, I would say, yeah, you should love Resurrection Sunday. All right. Does that make sense? What we love matters. How we love matters. But here's another thing. The word love in our context here in 1 John is the word agape. And many just always assume, well, you know, it's the word agape. That's the God kind of love. Well, is agape always good? Not necessarily. It depends on the direct object and the adverb. And so if we are commanded not to do something, John says this, do not love the world, then it's a sin to agape the world. So don't do it. So what is John saying here? Well, he's telling us that all that's in the world is really food and fuel for lust. And what John is saying when he uses this word world in this context, think about it this way. He's saying don't love the prison and the apparatus that chains you or enslaves you to the prison. Does that make sense? We're not to love the enslaving apparatus. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all those things that bind you. And notice what he says. Don't forget this. In verse 17, and the world is passing away and the lust thereof it. In other words, the prison and all the apparatuses that chain you to this prison is passing away. Don't love this. All right. And so we want to deal with each one of these because John has a particular world in mind. And let's deal with each of these. I mean, if you have affection, you have love, and you love these things, you know, notice what he says. You don't have the love of the Father. The love of the Father is not in you. So they exclude one another. Have you ever met a compromising Christian? You see the problem with the compromising Christian? What's the problem with the compromising Christian? They try to blend these two things. They, on one side of their mouth, say, I love my Father, but I also love the prison and the chains that keep me imprisoned. And John says you can't love both. You see the problem there with the compromising Christian? And what does the compromising Christian want you to do? Put the chains back on. You see the danger of the compromising Christian? Oh yeah, they're nice. They smile. They're friendly enough. But they're shackled to a prison and they want you to be shackled with them. So, they're trying to love the world and at the same time say they love the Father. And this is why their world is set ablaze with fiery darts of Satan. And this is why they hate all those things that you've been set free from. When Christ comes in and breaks your chains and sets you free, the compromising Christian can't stand you. They hate it. Those that are governed by lust, and when I talk about war lust, I'm talking about intense desire for things that are forbidden. They are not free. They're not liberated. They are shackled. Now here's the thing. Pay attention to the language that the compromising Christian will use. The compromising Christian will say, I'm just liberated. The compromising Christian is not liberated. They're in shackled to a prison. And so John tells us that when we meet those that are shackled to this world, the reason why they can't even hear you is because they're shackled to the world. Just hold your place here. Turn back over to 1 John 4. I want to just show you a passage, a thing that he teaches us because you've probably struggled with this frustration as much as I have. In verse 5, 1 John 4, 5, it says, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. All right? And so here's the problem. When a true prophet comes along, one who presses the claims of Christ, those who are shackled to the world just can't even hear you. They can only hear the world. Have you ever tried to proclaim the truth of God's word, and it's obvious what you're saying is correct based on the text of Scriptures? Why can't they hear you? They're chained to the world. They're shackled to the world. They can only hear the world according to John. Even if they claim to be a Christian. If they have a love for the world, they're shackled to it. They cannot hear you. Even if you're the Apostle John. John ran into this problem. And if some of you are thinking, doesn't the Bible also say that God loved the world though? How do we deal with that? Well, what does God actually love? Yes, God has a love for the redeemed elect. God comes into the world and breaks those chains, those shackles that kept us in bondage to that prison, and pulls us out. He breaks your chains. That's the beauty of the gospel. The false gospels keep you shackled. The true gospel breaks the chains. And so when we patronize, when we just kind of tolerate those who are shackled to this world and give them a false gospel, you haven't unshackled them from the world. You've made it worse. You've enabled them to stay shackled to the world. Now, before we get into the details of this, let me just point out one of the other errors that many Christians have. And this could be Christians that would, and I believe them, right? They believe the Word of God. However, what they haven't done is really wrestled with the text. So what they do is they consider worldliness in terms of externals. Now, let me just try to explain this to you. I'm not talking about the liberal. I'm talking about your resident fundamentalist who misses the point of worldliness and what John's actually trying to get here. And because of that, they don't understand why so many people in their churches cannot get out from under this stranglehold of the tyranny of sin. Here's the problem. They have relegated worldliness to something that's tangible, like, well, you know, down at Bourbon Street near Mardi Gras, that's worldly. Or if you go to Beale Street in Memphis, that's worldly. If you go to a Broadway play in New York, that's worldly. Or you know that guy over there that's drinking a can of beer, he's worldly. Or you know that poor woman over there who puts makeup on, she's worldly. All right, that's how they think, right? You've met these people, right? But is that what you need for worldliness? Now let's think about that for a moment. What do you need for worldliness? Apparently all you need for worldliness is one prohibited tree. Think about it that way. When Adam and Eve were thinking about eating the fruit, they lived in a world without the curse. I don't think they had makeup. I don't think there's Broadway plays. I don't think that they were drinking cans of beer. You know, I don't even think they were in the seedy part of the Garden of Eden. They hadn't been even influenced by the corrupting sitcoms that we watch. None of that was there. They had not been affected by the things that we think are worldliness. So John highlights that the world is what contains in the world, this idea of worldliness, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. All those things were already there in the garden. Remember, the fruit looked good for food, according to Genesis 2:6. That's lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eye, so that's the lust of the eye. And it was a tree to make one wise. That's the pride of life. This is how devious, this is how subtle worldliness is. And this is where Satan is going to aim his fiery darts. And so we're fooling ourselves here this morning if we think that we can withstand what Adam and Eve before the fall could not withstand in their own strength. But don't despair, because John says a shield of faith will quench those fiery darts. All right, that's kind of the introduction. That's laying the groundwork for what we're going to talk about. So let's deal with the first one, the lust of the flesh. This particular temptation promises pleasure to the flesh. And so when temptation finds a carnal heart, it can inflame an unruly, these unruly passions that we have. So think about the adulterer, the one who breaks his covenant vows. I mean, that person is overcome because he had a lust for something that was not his. Think about the drunkard or the drug addict who knows, they know that their addiction is destroying them, but they just can't stop themselves. And so the greatest weapon that Satan has is to tempt us with these temptations that promises to bring desire to the flesh. Those things that you, once again, if you have a strong, intense desire for those things that are forbidden, whatever it is, that's where he's going to come after you. That's where he's going to set the trap. And so the Bible is teaching us that nothing can quench these temptations except faith. Now, when we think of lust, we typically think about sexual sins, but that's not how John is using this term. It's a broader, he's using it in a broader sense. It certainly includes sexual desire, but it includes more. Any craving, right, that we have, any intense desire, and here's the thing we need to recognize about ourselves. We are born with intense desires. You ever met a newborn? 2 a.m, he'll let you know if he's got an intense desire. All right. They want what they want. No one can shake off these lusts. No one can shake off these intense desires until by faith they become intimate with the grace of God revealed in the gospel. Now, this is a problem with those who say, well, you know, I'm just born the way I'm born. God made me this way and there's nothing I can do about it. Well, let's go over to Titus. What we're doing when we say that is we deny the power of the gospel. We deny the power of the grace of God. And this is why we have got to define the grace as something other than God winks at sin. All right? So in Titus 3, he says in verse 3, "For we ourselves were, past tense, also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of our God, our Savior, towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternity. Now, I want you to think about what he's saying here. We were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were serving diverse lusts and pleasures. That's the way of the unbeliever. But when we come to Christ by grace, the grace of God changes us. Faith strips away the veil from the Christian's eyes so that we can see sin as it truly is. Satan tries to deceive us and put a sweet veneer on sin, but faith sees all the vileness of sin and the destructive nature of sin. Faith sees Satan for who he is and what he's actually up to. Faith makes us understand you cannot gather sweet fruit from foul weeds. Faith persuades us not to give up God's sure mercies for Satan's transient thrills. Turn over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, look at verse 23. By faith, it says, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because he saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. I mean, you think about everything Moses gave up. He is giving up almost everything we want. From a humanistic standpoint, this makes absolutely no sense, but by faith, Moses could see the reward God had in store for him, even though he's going to have to endure the reproach of Christ. I suspect we don't know many people who are like Moses. Even though they may claim to go to church, they're not interested in the reproach of Christ because they want immediate satisfaction. They want the immediate satisfaction of the pleasure that sin gives them for that moment. It doesn't make sense what Moses gave up, humanistically speaking. But consider the following example. If you saw a man jump from a ship into the sea, at first you might think, man, that's insane. But later, if you saw him standing on the shore and the ship is swallowed up by waves, you would say, yeah, you took the wise course there. This world and all of its lust is passing away. It is sinking in that sense. And so the one who jumps off of this, breaks its chains off of him, is the one who's going to be standing on the seashore in the new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. Faith realizes that the wisdom of man cannot solve the problems that we see. It cannot deal with the consequences of sin. Faith sees the destiny of the wicked and does not desire it. One of the Puritans put it this way, now is it not better to swim by faith through an ocean of trouble and get safely to heaven than to sit in the lap of sinful pleasures until we drown in hell's gulf? Faith understands that sin cannot deliver what it promises. Furthermore, faith is a wise grace which makes us consider how we will live in eternity. The carnal heart, on the other hand, the one that lives for the present with no thought of eternity or the consequences of their behavior, this person is just going headlong. He's a train wreck just going down the track, ready to just ride off the cliff. And this is why, for example, you read statements in the Bible. This is why the sinner, the wicked, is likened to a pig who loves mud, or a dog that licks up the vomit, or a beast that's being fattened up for the slaughter. I mean, I want you to think about those images for just a second. Think about the beast who just sits there every day, gorges itself every day until it's time for the slaughter. The wicked, those without faith, have no idea what's awaiting them. Turn over to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Compromising Christian, the worldly Christian, is standing there helping you eat. Right? That's the problem with the compromising Christian. Psalm 37:1 says this, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Right? If you ever have a temptation to envy the wicked, then consider the next verse. For they shall be soon cut down like the grass as the wither, and wither as the green herb. I mean, why should we envy those who are going to be cut down like the grass? Faith is grounded in the Word of God. This faith that is grounded in the Word of God recognizes not only the vileness of sin, but the destiny of sin, the destructiveness of sin. And as a result, faith does not fall for the temptations of lust that Satan tempts us with. One of the Puritans said it this way. Faith outwits Satan's bargains by showing the soul where quality enjoyments are available at a more reasonable price. customers shop where they find the very best of what they want. This principle holds true among sinners as well. The drunkard goes where he can have the best beer, the glutton where he finds the biggest platter. Yet faith presents rewards to the soul which are beyond all compare. It leads to the promise and entertains the believer there at Christ's expense with every rich course the gospel affords. And so when Satan tempts us with all of his promises of pleasures and the glittering dross, right? Faith resists because faith remembers that it was Judas who, everything he gave up when he arose from his master's table to go sit with Satan forever. And so when it comes to the lust of flesh, just remember that those, you know, one of the points John is making in his epistle is that the world and its lust are passing away. So the next time you have a temptation to succumb to lustful temptations, stop and go take a drive by a cemetery. Why? A cemetery is nothing but a marker of tombs of lustful desires passing away. I mean, how many awards were gained by those in the cemetery? How many times did they succumb to temptation? Each tombstone is a marker reminding us of the transitory nature of this world and its lust. Faith allows us to see things in light of eternity. Do you begin to see the importance of the shield of faith now when it comes to the lust of the flesh? So stop and ask yourself, what is it that my flesh is desiring that God has forbidden? Because if you don't address that, Satan's already got you. He's going to light you up. You need to recognize that. You need to go to God. You need to confess it. And you need to ask Him to show you how to put that desire, that appetite away before He lights you up and destroys you. All right, next, John talks about the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes refers to temptations of the world's treasures. And it's the eye which first lust after those things. The unfaithful eye is always looking for things that don't belong to them. An unfaithful eye, for example, looks at another man's wife. A covetous eye looks for possessions of others to lust after, to desire it. For example, do you remember Ahab in Naboth's vineyard? I mean, just to gain a couple of acres, Ahab had this man killed. Don't underestimate the power of covetousness, greed, and envy. Only true saving faith can blind lusting eyes and give clear insights to the sufficiency of God's grace. So, how does faith help against the temptation of covetousness, for example? Well, faith reminds us that we're well provided for by our Heavenly Father, doesn't it? I mean, in other words, think about it this way. Why should I go and steal from someone when God already plans to get this to me? Immediately, maybe, but ultimately, for sure. Right? So, you got to keep reminding yourself of the danger of biblical illiteracy, right? Many in the church covet because they don't understand the inheritance that they already have in Christ Jesus. Turn over to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, look at verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What does faith teach us? Faith teaches us to be content. So no matter whatever confronts us, faith tells us, I don't understand why I'm going through what I'm going through at this moment, but I do have this sure promise. God didn't leave me and he didn't forsake me. You see, unbelief, when you put your shield of faith down, causes you to doubt that reality. I want you to think about all the children of Israel in the wilderness. They had all the tangible realities of God day after day after day. They had the tangible realities that God was loving them and taking care of them. They saw God destroy the most powerful nation on the earth at that time. In one fatal swoop, he destroyed Pharaoh's army. When there was no water, God can bring water out of a rock. When there's no food, God can drop it out of heaven every day. But what was the problem, as we just read this morning in Hebrews 3? They lived a life without faith, and because of that, they were disobedient. And so if that's how we live, we will never be able to quench the fiery darts of Satan. Faith reminds us that our Heavenly Father is never going to leave us. I mean, how can we ever lack anything when our Heavenly Father promises to provide for us, to take care of us? When our faith is grounded upon God's Word and His promise, we don't have to succumb to Satan's temptations. Faith teaches us to follow in the footsteps of Christ, doesn't it? Turn over to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. In Matthew 4, we read this in verse 8. Again, the devil took him up, talking about Christ, on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And we need to stop and think for a moment. the kingdoms of this earth are glorious in their own sense, right? They have an allure, they have an attraction. There's just something about them. So he shows them the kingdoms of the world, their glory, and he said to them, all these things I will give you if you'll just fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Well, Satan is tempting Jesus with the world, so how would you respond? All right? Jesus does not fall for this temptation because Christ already knows, I'm going to inherit the world through obedience. My Father has already promised it to me. Do you understand that as children of God, you are co-heirs with Christ? He shares his blessings and his benefits with his children. So when you're tempted with these little trinkets of the world, you have this idea of, I covet something, I envy somebody else for something they have and I don't have. I'm greedy and it's driving me to cut corners and be unethical in my business dealings, whatever it is. If you don't recognize that about yourself, that's where Satan is going to tempt you. That's the trap. And because you have these desires, you're going to go and spring the trap. Another way that faith quenches the lust of the eyes is by teaching us that our comfort comes from God's blessings, not from material abundance. Just once again, I keep using this example, but I think it's good enough. Look at the most wealthy, the most influential. They seem to have everything, but they're missing something because they never seem to be content, right? It shows up in their life. And so we need to remind ourselves of these truths. We need to trust in God's wisdom that He knows better than we do. And so let me just say this again to you. Whatever it is now that your eye is lusting after, whatever it is your eye is wanting that you are forbidden to have, you need to go to the Word of God, find that topic, and see the destructive consequence, and allow faith to quench a fire before it gets started. Where there is no fuel, the fiery darts of Satan cannot start a fire. Does that make sense? That's why it couldn't start a fire with Christ. Christ didn't have any unholy desires. So there's nothing to really... All the temptations were a trap that were never going to be sprung. All right. Faith also quenches temptations of the eye by giving us something higher to look at. The Christian seeks more than this world can offer. Faith prevents us from trading for things that will be destroyed. And really what the eye of faith does is it causes us to store up treasures that await for us in the new heavens and new earth. Faith is what helps us to run for the prize. Turn over to Psalm 39 because David ridicules the worldly-minded individual. Those that live for the here and now, those that are just storing up treasures for themselves here that have really nothing eternal to look forward to. But in Psalm 39, notice what he says. In verse 6, surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain, and he heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions and do not make me the reproach of the foolish. A man or a woman of faith, when you read that passage, you get what he's saying. A person of faith has this attitude. Let those who love the world have the world. But Lord, do not pay me my wages in gold or silver. Just pardon my sin. Right? You remember, turn over to Luke 12. You remember the warning that Jesus gave to those who covet the things of this world? It's a powerful parable. Luke 12. Pick up the reading, verse 13. I mean, just go back to Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so they began to trample one another, he began to his disciples, first of all. So you've got this incredible crowd coming to hear Jesus. Now, you'll have to go back and read all the teachings that build up to this parable. But look at verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge and arbiter over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. You look at the context of this section, Jesus is teaching a multitude of people. Once again, he teaches a hard message if you go back and read all the things he's going to teach on. He warned of the leaven of the Pharisees. He warned that you should fear only God. And really, God is the one who has the power to cast you in hell. Jesus warns against blaspheming against the Spirit of God. He warns about those refuse to live for the here and now. And he teaches that God will meet our needs. And it appears that this person is not listening, or maybe like the disciples, just kind of hard-headed, didn't really understand what he was talking about. But this man just heard Jesus teach that God will meet our needs. And this man responds, "Oh, really? Well, then tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Right? In other words, why doesn't he give me my part of the inheritance? Now, in order to understand this, you need to understand some Old Testament background. But let me just real quickly tell you. The younger brother is crying out that the inheritance has not been given to him. Now, it's possible the older brother is not giving him a portion of the inheritance because he didn't want the younger brother to break off from the family. The younger brother could have broken off a piece of the land or the inheritance and lived independently from the family. The Old Testament commends brothers to live together in harmony. The idea is that the family would stay together on the estate. Now, the idea here also could be that the younger brother does not want this at all. He doesn't want to stay with the family, so there's some kind of disharmony there. But he wants Jesus to tell the other brother, "Let go of my portion." Now, the other scenario is that the younger brother is just not content with the division of the inheritance. But what's interesting is this man is saying, "I want you to do this, Jesus," without hearing the whole side of the story, or both sides of it. We see this a lot of times when someone's trying to get someone to intervene on their behalf. But this man says, "Master, speak to my brother that he will divide the inheritance with me." He's not saying, he's basically saying, "Don't bother hearing my brother out. He's just wrong." And Jesus replies as to why he will not take this case on. Look at verse 14. He said, "Man, who made me judge and arbiter over you?" Now, Jesus didn't usually address people this way. This idea, this phrase here, "man," is very cold, and Jesus is keeping this man at arm's distance. Jesus is saying, "You've got all this wrong." This is almost like the language in Exodus 2 where Moses is accused of intervening in a fight, and then Moses was asked, "Who made you judge over us?" Well, Jesus recognizes there's a proper authority, there's a proper chain of authority, and Jesus is saying, "That's not mine to judge in this matter." Jesus is saying, you need to go to the proper authorities if you've got a grievance with your brother. Now notice how Jesus responds to verse 15 too. And he said to him, "Take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." So once again here, Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter, isn't he? Jesus sees this man's heart. The younger brother has a covetous heart. He has lustful eyes for the things of here and now. He has a desire for probably something that doesn't necessarily belong to him. And there's no doubt he's willing to disrupt family harmony over this issue. Jesus knows this man wants more than what really belongs to him. He wants to gain it unlawfully. Now, after speaking against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, Jesus now focuses on the avarice of the crowd. And avarice and giving yourselves over to lustful eyes will cause you to distrust God and have a lack of fear of God and keep you from putting the kingdom of God first. And so in this verse, Jesus hits on the very key to life. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses, right? That teaching there alone is in opposition with the American dream, right? The American dream is basically this: he who has the most at the end wins. But that's not what Jesus teaches here at all, does he? Wouldn't it be great that all these people who want to come into this country want to come in because they see a light, a city sitting on a hill, they see salt and light, and they desire that? Well, that's not why they're coming here. What do they want? They want exactly what it is Jesus is saying: don't build your life around this principle. Oh, that those that come into our land might meet some Christians who are grounded in this theology here. Well, lustful eyes that have the wrong goal for life miss the point. Think about a eulogy at most funerals. You always hear about what the person has done, what they've acquired, but Jesus says life is not made up of those things. And from this point, Jesus gives us this parable about a man who had earthly success. He's doing well, he's doing so well that he does not even have enough room to put away his stuff. And he asks, "What shall I do?" And he doesn't think about the eternal realities. So he reasons within himself, "I'm going to tear my barns down. I'm going to build bigger ones so I can just now say, sit back and take it easy," right? I've got it made. Eat, drink, and be merry. He's only thinking of the here and now. But then God abruptly breaks in and says, you fool. Now, why does he use such harsh language? I mean, this doesn't sound like a Christian at all. But he's responding to the actions of a fool. The language came across to the crowd just like it comes across to you. Those who are rich with the things of this earth, but not rich towards God, God says, you are a fool. Other word, places, you know, he tells you, what does it profit to gain the world and lose a soul when God destroys it in Gehenna? The eye of faith is not fooled. The eye of faith is not consumed by the fiery darts of the evil one in this area. The eye of faith is not willing to trade the trinkets of this world and not be rich in God. So this needs to be preached. We need to preach this because I want you to point out one thing here. He's not being condemned because he worked hard. That's not what he's being condemned over. That's not the takeaway from this parable. That was not his sin. What was his sin? His sin was that he was a covetous man who was not rich towards God. It is not sinful to be rich in this age, but it is sinful to be poor or to be bankrupt of God. The person who is not rich in God is a fool, no matter what possessions he has obtained. The fool is without sense because he does not realize that his life will not be elevated on the basis, or say it another way, his life will not be evaluated on the basis of his possessions and wealth, but his life is evaluated on whether or not he possessed the righteousness of Christ. Was he rich in Christ? Those who do not possess the eye of faith will not be ready for their ultimate destiny. They are only concerned with the immediate comforts that this world, that they're shackled to. We must have the eye of faith if we're going to prevent the fiery darts of Satan from being ignited within our lives. So let's stop. Let's ask whether or not the lust of the eye is a stumbling block for us. Are there things that you're looking at? Are there things that you're desiring that do not belong to you? They are forbidden by God. If you have fixed your eye, you have fixed your gaze upon things that God does not desire for you, then be prepared for Satan to hurl his darts your way in that area. When you have eyes of faith, the trinkets that Satan weighs in front of you, they really have no more power than they did with Christ when he weighed the whole world in front of Christ. All right, let's deal with the pride of life. The pride of life is the place in man's heart which itches with pride because of what the world honors. And wherever we desire the applause or the accolades of men, this is where Satan is working to scratch the flesh. Remember, turn over to John 12. Wherever temptations and lusts meet, this is where Satan has accomplished his purpose. I mean, this is exactly where Satan had the Pharisees enslaved, for example. How were the Pharisees chained to this world? Well, look at John 12. Look at verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Now, that's incredible when you think about it. You know, John puts these little statements here. There were actually some of those who believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, you know, these Jews, some of these leaders in Israel, were actually convinced of Christ's doctrine as true, but what was the problem? They departed from Christ, they remained slaves to their pride. This is where faith comes in. Faith quenches this temptation of pride with disdain in all the ways the world uses to bribe us with the sin of pride. The eye of faith is not looking for the applause and the honor of men. The eye of faith is looking for the honor and applaud of God. We only want to see our master. We only want to see our king pleased with us. Now, go back to Hebrews 11. Let's point this out again. I think Moses is a great example of this. In Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Every child in Egypt wanted to be a child of Pharaoh. Think about it. Moses was adopted into the family of Pharaoh. The scriptures tell us he had the best education. He was trained by the top scholars in the world in that day. Isn't that what all these families around here are trying to find the best school system so their kids can go to the most elite schools to be trained by the world? He was a prince. He was royalty. But he cast those honors aside to identify with Christ and his people. And with that decision, I mean, he gave up all worldly honors, but he gained something, didn't he? He gained heavenly honors. By faith, he traded an earthly king for an eternal king. And keep in mind, when he made that choice, there are going to be earthly consequences. Never forget that. By rejecting the royal favors, Moses incurred the king's wrath. But faith carried him through all those trials. Faith quenched pride, and faith sustained him through some really difficult times as he goes through the wilderness. It was his faith that kept him from falling for the trappings of royalty. But his faith also sustained him during the most challenging circumstances there in the wilderness. The problem with most Christians is we won't apply the way God writes the story for us. We don't like the story God gives us. We want to change it. We think we're a better storyteller than God is. Pride wants the universe to revolve around us where we can have the worldly palace and the heavenly palace. That's the way we write the stories. I want you to think about Hebrews chapter 11 for a second. There are those who triumph in incredible ways. But the chapter also includes a section of people of faith who had it pretty rough, right? Look at verse 33 here. Notice what he says. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises. Stop. That's the faith, life of faith. That's the story I want. I want that story. I want to know that when I walk into the lion's den, their mouth is going to be shut. I want that story. Right? That's what we want. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword out of weakness, were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. I mean, who wouldn't want that story? Women received their dead, raised to life again. Wow, what a story. That'd be a good one to have, right? But it doesn't stop there, does it? Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourges, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, and they were sawn in two, and they were tempted, and they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. But the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. I don't want that story. Isn't that how we think? That's what pride does. We don't want that story. There are those who had the dead raised. There are those who were sawn in two, slain with a sword. They wandered around in the caves. Each one of these groups always had the temptation to look at the trappings of the world and the approval of men and go back. Remember the character sketch we had a few weeks ago of Cranmer? They tortured him, put him in prison, and when that didn't work, what did they do? They pulled him out, fed him, gave him all the trappings, and thought that would break him. Why don't any of these temptations work with people like this? Why doesn't the torture, why not being sawn in two, why doesn't that cause them to renounce their faith? It was faith that kept them from lusting after the pride of life. And when we read about the martyrs of the Reformation, when they were about to suffer, these men and women many times were offered attractive alternatives to get them to yield, to turn from their profession of faith, but they chose the flames of martyrdom rather than the favorable terms of Satan. Faith quenches pride. So how does it do it? Well, there's several ways. Let's go through them. Number one, faith takes away the fuel that feeds the temptation of pride. We need to remember that pride is the fuel for temptation. As one noted, you take away the oil and the lamp goes out. So whenever you have the lust of pride, our eyes are ever looking for something to satisfy that desire. By temptation, the devil gives vent to what's in the heart and what your heart is full of. A humble man is content with the praise of his Savior. A humble person does not concern himself with what seat he takes. A humble person recognizes he's not greater than his master. A humble man is willing to serve rather than get the honor. Let me ask you this. When you're asked to serve and do something, would you do it even if nobody recognized it or saw it? That's the way a humble person thinks. The humble man is not hit with these darts since they fly over his bent head. He's bowed down on the ground. It's the proud, arrogant man with his chest puffed out that gets hit with the darts. This is why Habakkuk would say, "Behold, his soul, which is lifted, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Because when you see pride and faith, they're opposites. They're like a balanced scale. And so if one goes up, the other one must go down. If you're elevated with pride, your faith is going down. If you're elevated with faith, pride is going to be extinguished. And this is why Habakkuk would say, "His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." Number two. Faith is Christ's delight and causes the Christian to desire and honor Him. So, when temptation comes, faith casts the soul on Christ as being the all-sufficient one to make you content, bring true joy. And so when temptation promises to bring you honor, if you allow a sin to come in, it is faith that quenches that dart. Faith reminds us that true contentment and joy do not come from sin, but come humbly by submitting to Christ. And Christ is our great example, is He not? Joy, you know, think about how the writer of Hebrews says it was Christ who went to the cross with joy. We need to remember this. Faith reminds us of who we are. We belong to the King of Kings, and our King would not allow His subjects to become indebted to a foreign power, especially one who is hostile towards us. Faith reminds us that the honor and applause we get by sin makes us subjects to a horrible taskmaster. Did you ever stop for a moment and consider what it was that motivated Paul? I mean, just think about it for a minute. He had everything going for him, humanistically speaking, as Saul the Pharisee, didn't he? Right? There's no doubt, hunting down all these Christians, torturing them, persecuting them, throwing them out of the synagogue, had great results, and he was being patted on the back for that. But when Christ subdued him, he turned from all of that. He turned from that to a life of beatings, prisons, and ultimately death. So what motivated him? Go back over to Galatians. What motivated Paul to just turn from that life of being one of the chief Pharisees there? Well, he tells you in Galatians 1:10, he says, "For now do I persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Faith causes us to desire honor from Christ and Christ alone. And when we put down the shield of faith, there is nothing to quench the darts of avarice and pride. We must keep the shield of faith up. And just remember this, when you purpose to have the pleasure of God and not the accolades of men, just always remember this, there's a cost that's going to come from that, particularly if you're a person of principle. Because the people who want the applause of men are going to ask you to drop your principles. And when you refuse to drop your principles, they're going to label you, they're going to tag you with all kind of horrible names, as I'm sure they did with Paul. But Paul says, "I'm not worried about this." Do you think that the Judaizers that he wrote this stinging letter against, you don't think they were whispering in the ears of the people of the church of Galatia about Paul and how absurd he is? Look at him. Paul says, "I'm not worried about their accolades. I don't care what they say about me. I just want to make sure you're not falling for a false gospel that keeps you in shackle and chained to this prison that is passing away." Turn to James 4. Next, faith teaches us how to choose the right friendships. James 4 teaches us much about our friendships. The Bible is clear, we cannot be friends with the world and at the same time be friends with God. James 4:4 says this, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world," you know, if you want to be a friend with that institution that keeps you shackled to this thing that's passing away, you're at enmity with God. "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, if we love those things that keep people in bondage and shackled to this prison, we're at odds with God. Because John also tells us God so loved the world. He comes in and He breaks those shackles. He breaks those bonds. And that's what we should be on the same page with Him about that. Think about those churches who use worldly means to bring people into their church. Their worldliness only keeps them shackled to this prison. Therefore, they're no friends of God. They're at enmity with God. They're working in opposition with God. And so this is why we have to confront those shackled to this world with their sin and point them to the only liberating power, which is found in Christ Jesus with the true gospel. And since worldliness is enmity with God, then there must be enmity with worldliness on our part. And we need to be very leery of those who claim to be Christian, but they always budget a little worldliness here and there in their lives. I mean, we can't just have this thin veneer of Christianity as long as it's convenient, but then have this attitude of, well, we need to be realistic and allow for some of the shackles to this world. I mean, it's okay to budget a few chains. That's friendship with the world. Time's not going to allow me to, you know, and here's the thing. These shackles that people budget, they come in every size and color. Time's not going to allow me to highlight them all, but everywhere Christ gives us a duty or responsibility, we shackle ourselves to this world by willingly refusing to comply with Him. So, for example, if the world says neglect your children by pawning them off on someone else, then the Christian who has budgeted a little worldliness reasons, well, that's okay. But don't be deceived, Paul says, right? God is not mocked. We will reap what we sow. So let's ask this question. How is the harvest looking now with respect to the children and the young people of this culture, especially those who grew up in a worldly-oriented church that kept people shackled to this prison? It's not looking too good. The harvest is not looking too good, is it? I could press this in a lot of corners, but I think you get the point. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Our desires begin to reveal who our Father is, and true faith keeps us grounded such that we're not at odds with our Heavenly Father. John in his Gospel said, those who were governed by their lust, he says in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. So our passions, our desires, tell us who we belong to. If you desire and have passions for things that are forbidden, you belong to another father. If you have desires and passions that are in alignment with your Heavenly Father, the Bible's clear, you belong to Him. Now some of you are sitting there saying, hang on, I think I've got some passions that are exposing me a little bit here. Good, I'm glad the Spirit is working on you. You need to go deal with Him today. Do not give me an appetite for things that are forbidden, because this is where Satan's going to light me up. Do you understand that? This is not complicated. I realize that we have these sinful passions that make it challenging, but it's not a complicated concept, is it? All right. Make sure your lusts do not cause you to be at enmity with your Heavenly Father, and all this begins with Christ, because Christ says, no one can come to the Father except through me. So, have you come to the Father through Christ? A new father brings new desires. The old desires are tied and shackled to the old father. A new life comes with new desires that are in alignment with your new father. Next, faith shows us the danger of bargaining with Satan to gain the glory of this world just for one sin. Jesus only needed to do one thing to get the glory of this world, according to Satan. Well, faith urges us to realize that the world's glory can never satisfy you. The world's glory may kindle a thirst, but it can't quench anything. Sin will only bring destruction and cursing. Sin will not bring blessing or covenantal prosperity. I mean, just think about the bad deal Adam and Eve got for bargaining with Satan. That's a pretty bad deal. For one moment of disobedience, they ushered in death and the curse. The eye of faith sees what happens to the arrogant and the prideful men and women when they bargain with Satan. The eye of faith allows us to see what happens to those in our day who have everything this world can offer, but yet without Christ, we see the misery that that bargain brought them. So, faith shows us that danger of bargaining with Satan. Next, faith also reminds us of past Christians who renounced the world's honors. The saints we continue to read about, they refused to prostitute their soul by selling themselves into sin. I mean, isn't this the intent of Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews? Turn back over to Hebrews and look at chapter 12. So in Hebrews 11, you have this hall of fame of faith, right? It's being given to encourage us to stay the course. The just shall live by faith, he says in chapter 10, that introduces this all these people in chapter 11. But after giving us, you know, faith's hall of fame, he gives us a reminder in chapter 12, doesn't he? Look at Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is given to us to encourage us, to grant us courage and remind us of the power of faith. Think about the days of Elijah and Elisha, for example. I mean, they lived in some pretty dark days. That those days were so dark, Elijah almost despaired, thinking, I'm the only one, but God reminds him, no, there's others who have not bowed the knee. That gave Elijah courage. That courage had an impact on Elisha. Elisha saw the miracles. He saw the obedience of Elijah to his God. That emboldened Elisha to stand firm in some very challenging days. So God gives us a record of brave men and women who lived by faith so that they might strengthen and encourage our faith. I mean, the reason why we still read about them is because they renounced the honor of this world and reckoned the honor of God was sufficient. Are you seeing how the shield of faith quenches the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life? So let's go back to where we started. Go back to 1 John. 1 John. 1 John 5, look at verse 4 again. Now think about what John is saying. I mean, John doesn't have his head buried in the sand and acting like there's not a world of enemies coming against him. It's in the context where he recognizes the world he lives in. He says, but for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. To overcome means to overcome the world's maxims, precepts, and customs. It means that they don't rule and govern us. We are free men in Christ. We are free men in Christ, not shackled to this world, this prison that is passing away. Those who have an attraction, those who have an affection to humanism and secularism, feminism, all the isms that are out there that stand at odds against God's wisdom, we can overcome. And when we talk about those who have an affection to humanism and secularism, that's just another way of saying we don't want to be ruled by God. We just like the way man rules us. But John says, those who have that very attitude will not overcome. But our faith helps us overcome the world because faith gives us eyes to see how the world values, you know, how their values are in opposition to what our Creator values. The reason why our faith allows us to overcome the world is because our faith destroys those appetites that fuel worldly lust. And when that appetite is removed, Satan's fiery darts are quenched. We begin to see the power of the shield of faith now. I made mention of this during our study this morning, but I urge you to evaluate your life to see what combustible material is awaiting for Satan to light up. What lust, what intense desires for the forbidden are you harboring? Because that's where Satan's going to light you up. Where there's no fuel, there can be no fire. So, let me ask you this. Has God exposed areas in you this morning that you have an appetite for, but they are forbidden? If so, this is where Satan's going to come after you. Whatever that area is, pray that God would help remove those appetites. Go to His Word. Meditate on those passages that address the appetite that you have so that you can understand the destructive nature of it, so that faith can allow you to see how vile and detestable it should be. Another thing you can do, if you're struggling in this area, if there's any area in your life where you have appetites and desires that are forbidden, find somebody to help hold you accountable. Right? Children, God has given you this accountability. It's called your parents. One of the worst things you can do is hide these appetites from them. If you're struggling with forbidden appetites, they can help hold you accountable. They can help you in this area. Your parents are God's safeguard for you in this area. How about us as parents, right? As husbands and wives, God has put each of us in our own lives. You know, God has given me a spouse. God has given you a spouse, right? The prayers of that spouse are critical. They can help hold us accountable in these areas. They know us better than anyone else. They know where our weaknesses are. They know what appetites are there that Satan's going to come after us. They can help us there. Now, I know I've said this before, but I think it's worthy of mentioning again. Do you leave this place each Sunday encouraged, only to find by Monday you're discouraged again? If you've gotten in that death spiral, if you connected the dots and figured out what's going on, what goes on when you leave this place encouraged? You've been under the ministry of the Word. You've been singing praises to your God. You've been in time with prayer. You've been with the people of God. You've had the Lord's table and the benefits that it brings to us, right? And then Monday comes and you don't pray. Monday comes and you don't read the Word. Monday comes and you're not filling your mind up with things that are holy, righteous, and pure, but you're filling it up with things that cause you to doubt. And next thing you know, you're discouraged again. Have you connected the dots? Paul assures us, though, the shield of faith will quench the fiery darts of Satan. So first, it is the Word of God that brings faith, and it is the Word of God that strengthens that faith. So give yourself a healthy diet of the Word of God. Now, we kind of dug in the weeds. Let me just say one more thing and we'll close. Let's put all these exhortations and put all these applications into the context of the bigger picture, right? We've been dealing with things and I've been trying to make it very specific, get you to challenge yourself in these areas. But now step back and think about what happens when you don't do these things in the grand picture. Think back to the disciples. They were instructed by Jesus to conquer the world, weren't they? They were told to make disciples of the nations. And Jesus gave them instructions on how to do it. Now, when Jesus gave them instructions to do this, how many regiments did they have? How many, you know, mighty men did they have? They just had a handful of fishermen and a tax collector, right? Now, there was one scholar that came on the scene after he quit trying to kill him, Paul. But remember, his theological degree got really in the way. That's probably another sermon, but let me move on. How many tanks did they have? How many guns did they have? How much ammo had they stockpiled? Oh, how many senators did they have in their corner? How many Roman emperors did they have encouraged them? How many Supreme Court justices were on their side of the equation? The answer is none. So, how did they overcome the world in the first century? John says, you will overcome the world by your faith. And if we're going to overcome the world for the glory of Christ, then we need the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And we will never advance the cause of the kingdom of God if we are shackled to this prison by our lust. And when you study out the first century, the early church, the strategy that Jesus gave them, it worked. Their faith did overcome the world. They were known as those people who turned the world upside down. They wrecked economies when they shut down the idolatry market, right? These were a disruptive force in their culture. You know what else they did? Whenever they had some kind of tyrannical ruler standing over there and telling them not to do something that God told them to do, what did they do? They did what God told them to do. Is that how we look at the church today? Tyrannical ruler says, don't meet for church. We better not meet for church. It's not essential, right? You see the problem today? You see why we're not gaining ground? We need to first make sure we put this teaching of using the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of Satan. We got to make sure there's no combustible material ready to light up in our lives. So it sidelines us, puts us off the battlefield, so to speak. But if we're not doing these things, then we're not going to take the battlefield, particularly if we're not walking by faith and we're just waiting. Maybe in 2024, Trump will come back and something will be different. But that's not going to turn this nation around, right? It doesn't matter who's sitting on the Supreme Court. It doesn't matter what senators are up there. They can make life difficult, no doubt. But what we as the church need to do is to press the claims of Christ, be constantly walking by faith, never doubting His Word, never doubting His promises, and pressing His claims. And we need to press the claims to those who are compromising their lives because they're part of the problem here, right? I spend more time dealing with compromising Christians than I really do with unbelievers. That's where a lot of my energy is spent unnecessarily. But they're part of the problem because they're wanting the love of the world and at the same time, love of the Father. And John says you can't have both. In fact, they want friendship with the world and friendship with God. And James says you can't do that. Do you see the problem with the compromising Christian, the compromising church? We need to have a full-blown allegiance to Christ and Christ alone. Press His terms. We need to understand what we should be loving and what we should not be loving. We need to understand the things we should hate and the things we should not hate. We just need a basic grammar lesson. But once we do these things and start putting them into place and encouraging others to live likewise, then we will see a disruptive force with respect to the kingdom of God pressing. And we need to be ready to press because God is definitely shaking the foundations in this land. And those foundations that are not built upon the rock word of Jesus Christ are going to come collapsing down. And the church needs to be ready to respond. Well, I know I've gone long. There's a lot here I wanted to cover. But Lord willing, we'll pick up next week with the shield of faith. But I hope this encourages you why the shield of faith is so necessary and how the shield of faith will help us quench any fiery darts that Satan might throw at us. So, Father, we thank You for this time that we have together. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the clarity of it. We thank You for its power. We thank You that it was the Word of God through the Spirit of God that broke the power and tyranny of sin in our lives. But Father, we know that the old man, that old flesh still has something there that's desiring things that we don't want. So Father, we pray that Your Spirit would expose those areas so that You might, by Your grace, continue to conquer and give us new appetites. Father, when Satan comes with his temptations, may we not be tempted to spring the trap because we have desires that are not worthy of You. So, Father, we just ask that You continue to protect us, prevent us from being set ablaze by Satan and his fiery darts. May we trust You and Your Word by picking up the shield of faith. May we continue to strengthen our faith, encourage our faith, grow our faith by Your Word. And so, Father, we ask that You would be with each and every one of us here. We pray that next week You would bring us safely through, and that as we come back, we would talk of the triumphs of Your grace. And so, Father, may You give us many stories of the triumphs of Your grace to tell one another, so that we might encourage one another to keep the faith. So, Father, we ask for the Lord Jesus Christ to be with us, to continue to move amongst us, to continue to encourage us. May He always be guiding our footsteps so that we might be close to the captain of our salvation and cling to Him and Him alone. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.